So what we've been doing in Sunday school has been the study of the Holy Spirit, or if you would like the systematic theology term, it's pneumatology. And I will review this for you real quick, what we've been through regarding the Holy Spirit. And after this, you'll be somewhat expert in one branch of systematic theology. So what we've seen with the Holy Spirit is he's first, he is God. He's the third person of the Trinity. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So he is God himself. The issue with people believing that the Holy Spirit is God is that a personal name is not used of him. So you have the Father, Son. We can recognize that relationship. Of course, Jesus has his own name. There's many names given to God in the Old Testament, but it's kind of an issue for some to recognize the Holy Spirit as a person and as a person who is God. But we've seen that in our study on the Trinity. So this is what he is and what he isn't. He's not just a force. He is a person. He has all the attributes of a personality, but he also, more importantly, has the attributes of the fullness of God. So he is the same as the Father and the Son. So when you read about the Lord in the Old Testament, that can refer to all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we saw some of the symbols that are used to describe the Holy Spirit, which we'll see in John 3 as well, the symbol of the water and the wind of the Spirit. But these describe the Holy Spirit's ministry, his power, his presence, his anointing, also the righteousness that you see in Christ's baptism with the dove coming upon him, but also in our own lives, there's a symbols of the seal and a pledge, which is a seal and pledge of the security of eternal life for all believers. That's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And then we saw the Holy Spirit in the Old Age or the Old Testament, the time of the Old Covenant, and that he carried out God's kingdom purposes or his theocratic purposes, especially with Israel. But a good way to think about this is that in creation of the world itself, the Spirit was involved in creating a place for people. So he creates the habitation for a people. Then he creates a kingdom for those people. And then also, more importantly, what we see today in John 3 is he prepares people for that kingdom. So he gives them spiritual life as well so that they're fit for that kingdom. And then we've talked about this a lot here at our church about the Spirit's work in producing Scripture. So that is the inerrant, inspired nature of all of the Bible. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's God-breathed or inspired. That's what we mean by inspiration. But this is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Bible we have in our hands is a product of the Holy Spirit. The men that wrote it were moved along by the Holy Spirit, and it works in our minds also that we can understand it. That's the doctrine of illumination. And then we saw how the Spirit even worked in Christ's ministry, and why he had to work in Christ's ministry is because Christ is truly God and truly man. So as truly man, Jesus as God, or as man, even though he is God, relies on and is even anointed by the Holy Spirit. It comes upon him and he does all of his ministry in the Holy Spirit. And this is our hope for our life as well, because Christ perfectly conquered temptation through the same means that we have, that is scriptures, the Spirit, and prayer. Christ showed us how to do this. He was tested in all things as we are, tested to the point of death, even by Satan throughout all his life. And this is how he can be a priest for us before God, as Hebrews 2:14-18 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham, or that is all who believe. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. So Christ, which means the anointed one, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit himself, as it was predicted in the Old Testament, Jesus also taught the scriptures through the Holy Spirit, and he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and that same power that raised him from the dead, as it says in Romans 8, is the same Spirit that is available for us and that resides in us permanently as believers. And then up to today, we finished this today in Sunday school, all three of us. It was a good time. We've been looking at the Holy Spirit's role in salvation, and that brings us to today, where we're especially looking at the work of regeneration, or what it means to be born again, the new birth, that is. In the church today, one reason I was excited to do the study of the Holy Spirit is because there's a what we might call major abuse going on of the Holy Spirit. Things like what it means to be Spirit-filled ministry, things like mysticism and spiritual disciplines that are really seen in really only Catholicism, a focus on healings and prophecies that are outside the Word of God. Also, you see this in people claiming the Spirit prompts them in a way that is similar to revelation. We have God's finished revelation. But also you see it in some heresies and the fact that you deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit. But those obsessed with healings and honestly, those who talk about the Spirit all the time, they're usually not actually using the Spirit correctly. In fact, I heard a quote, I think it's from a book, and the major idea was this, is that if you claim to be Spirit-filled Christian and that does not point back to the work of Christ, then I'm a little suspect of that person's claim, is what the author was saying. And we see that, and we've seen that in John 14 through 16 in the Sunday school lessons, where Christ promises the disciples the Holy Spirit to come. And he makes a clear point about that, that it's another helper that comes alongside, just like Jesus was helping them. And he promises that the Spirit's going to point them back to Christ, and what they pointed back to Christ is what we have in the New Testament. This is what they went on the road. It was about Christ. And the Spirit's job is to point back to Christ and to carry out the rest of his ministry. And also, I have experienced this with myself. When I refer to what are charismatics, I think of people that, again, focus on getting new revelation or focusing on signs and wonders. But I was kind of like a functioning charismatic when I was younger. I was looking for direction. I thought, since you know you have dreams in the Bible, I really just needed to know what to do. And I thought, why doesn't God give me direct revelation like this, and or read into nature? You know, you look for signs, and you attribute that to the Holy Spirit. I did those certain things. It's common. It's not always wrong, because eventually the Spirit provides if you're a true believer. But what I eventually discovered is what we often refer to as the sufficiency of Scripture. So we have the inerrant Word of God. It's the only revelation of God, of the truth. It's the inspired Word of God, but also it's sufficient. So that is to say, the Bible is the authority of all life. All things we do in life, it's the authority for all things in life. It's the most important thing in life. It shows you how to have a relationship with God. But also, we also see this in the Scripture today. Another doctrine was the doctrine of original sin, that, of course, the Bible showed me, that changed my mind for the better. About 8 years ago, all this happened. And just understanding the Holy Spirit is difficult at times, but Scripture is clear on it. And we're going to see specifically today how the Spirit brings us new life so that we can be right with God. As you know, probably know this section of Scripture, the main point of this section is simple. It's probably that heading on your Bible for this section. It's that you must be born again. That is, all men everywhere need to experience a new beginning, a new life, a life that comes from above where we can't reach. It comes from God Himself. And the Holy Spirit primarily accomplishes this work in harmony with the Father and the Son. It's an experience that God does from beginning to end. It's secure in Him all the way. He makes it that even we, as sinful creatures, can have His own life given to us. It cleanses us. It cleanses our filthy souls. Foul I too, the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die, like we just sung. It didn't sound good, but I love the words anyway. It's okay. That enables us, the Spirit enables us to obey Him in thought and deed, and leads us to praising Him every day, all day. And the new birth is the only way to enter into eternal life. That is life with God that results in perfect peace that lasts as long as God does. And how long does God last? Of course, He's eternal. So to have life eternal is to be born again. So look at the last two verses there in chapter 2, which connects us to what will be Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. And we read there in verse 23, John says, "Now when he, that is Christ, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." So the first point here, kind of an introduction, is kind of an obvious truth that you probably know. That is, he knows the truth. That is, God knows the truth, and specifically he knows the truth about all men, that in their heart of hearts they are sinful and they cannot please God. These verses are important to see the background of what becomes later of the foreground of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. There were many in Jerusalem that believing in his name, but they were only believing as far as his miracles went. So the signs that he performed, they only believed as far as he was doing miracles. So they only believed in his miracles. You could render verse 23 that as they witnessed the signs he was performing, they believed in him. So their belief is not a saving belief at this time. It's only insofar as the signs that Christ has done in Jerusalem at this time. And he's just now opening up his ministry. Of course, in chapter 2, you have him turning water into wine. You also have him cleansing the temple, where he kind of reveals himself to be God and says, "I'm the one that can regulate worship in the temple." And even points to his death and saying that you can destroy the temple, but I'll raise it up. That is, I have the power in me as the Son of God to bring new life to people. So the belief that is the Israelites and the rulers, the Jews, their belief was only in the signs and wonders that were being done in and around the city. And that's as far as their trust in Jesus went. Throughout the book of John, he uses the term signs to refer to what we would call, you know, miracles. And I think he uses the term signs because there's always a spiritual truth tied to the signs in John. There's usually a spiritual truth that is missed too as well, but they fail to see through that sign. The signs convey spiritual truth. And of course, spiritual truth is what really mattered to Jesus. We know that from the Sermon on the Mount where he says, "You've heard this, but I say this." What matters is the heart. The signs went only so far to confirm his message was from God as well. Christ really wanted to preach the truth of God wherever he went. And of course, that is what the good news of the kingdom is. Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. So he wanted to preach the truth. Those miracles and the signs he did, of course, proved he is God, as Nicodemus will recognize here in a minute. But it's also important to note that the miracles done in the Bible usually confirm revelation that was coming from God. It's interesting to note, too, the context of miracles with relationship to the kingdom program in the Bible. The theme that intersects with kingdoms and miracle is the fall of man. Miracles occur because of negative circumstances in a fallen world, in a cursed world. So even the miracles themselves prove that men are in sin. People are sick. People are dead. So they need to be healed. They need to be given life. Creation itself threatens man. You see that, you know, with the disciples on the water and the sea. It's out of his creation is out of control, but of course God can control it. And none of those things, none of those miracles will need to be done in the eternal kingdom because creation will be renewed eventually. So that's the relationship of miracles with the kingdom. But interesting to note that those who probably focus on miracles today in an obsessive fashion usually don't understand the sinfulness of man. So I think it's interesting to note that miracles actually prove that men are in need of a Savior. In verse 24, Jesus goes on, as we read here, that on his part, he was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Entrusting there is the same word as believed. So basically we could say they had faith in his name at this point, but he had no faith in them because he knew their hearts. He was not entrusting himself to them. And this is the reason he does not trust them, because he knew all men. And he, as God, is the only one that is able to know all men truthfully. He didn't even have another witness for him to tell him that men were sinners. That's what it means that he had no need of anyone to bear witness concerning man, because he already knew man's sinful state, because Jesus was God. And he even would know this from Scripture as well. So what do we know about men's hearts? 1 Kings 8:39, Solomon says, "For you alone, that is you alone, O God, know the hearts of all the sons of men." And in Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can know it?" Jesus goes on to say in Mark chapter 7, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And Ephesians 2 says, we all that have been saved at this point in Ephesians, "We all formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That is, all men at one point are children of wrath. And then Romans 3, quoting from the Psalms and the Prophets, says, "There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God, there is no fear of God before their eyes." And again, this is the doctrine that's been probably the most important doctrine in my life up to this point, my spiritual life. The doctrine of total depravity or total inability. What it means by total is that all the faculties of man have been corrupted. It doesn't mean the being has been corrupted, and it doesn't mean they're as bad as they are all the time. One of the ministries of the Spirit, actually, is to restrain sin in the world. Even if men are not brought to saving faith, it still works to restrain sin in the world. And in some sense, we should all be thankful for that. We see all the time the terrible things that happen in the news, but understanding the sinfulness of men, we might say, well, thank God this doesn't happen more, you know? And we know this because of the depravity of man, or better yet, the moral inability of man. No man is able to please God or reach his righteous demands, as we sung, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands." All men, women, and even children are guilty sinners because they were represented by Adam in the garden. So when he fell, all men fall with him. That's imputed to their account. So even before they commit an actual sin, they're sinners by nature. So of course, if you're a sinner by nature, you eventually will sin yourself. So if you think you can do better than Adam, it's not possible. So first we see here the triune God, especially Christ here, he knows all men, and that they're truly and hopelessly sinners completely deep in their soul. And again, this is something that I think is neglected in the church today. A lot of people think men are good, right? Of course, maybe a different standard of good, but the Bible tells us differently. I think there's also a lesson to be learned from what Nicodemus was a part of, and that is religion becoming tradition. Religion is not bad. Of course, there's one true religion. It's found in the Bible, only in the Bible. But there is a danger, and you see this a lot in the church, of tradition taking over biblical sound doctrine. So this background here in verses 23 to 25 shows us the foreground, which is this scene that you probably are all familiar with, the scene where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and it's important to note the connection here. God says he knows all men, that they were believing on his name, but he's not entrusting them because he knows all men's hearts. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So Nicodemus comes and he's one of these men that is only believing in the miracles of God, at least at this time. So he's a representative of a man who has insufficient faith. And from this we see the second point that Jesus here as God and God himself, he shows the way. So that is, he shows the way to God. How can men come to God? God shows us the way, and of course it's an exclusive way. How can one in this sinful state possibly be reconciled to God, God who is holy? How can unholy men be fit to be in relationship with this God? How can they be fit for heaven and the kingdom? So secondly, he shows us the way. In these first three verses, if you want some subpoints here, so it's not on the screen, but if you want to write down these points in your outline as well, letter A in this section, we see a judge comes to the judge. Verses 1 through 3 here, Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. He was a ruler, one of the elite of Israel, really. One of the Sanhedrin, which was basically their Supreme Court, 71 men, including the high priest. And apparently Nicodemus was a very influential one. He was probably very wealthy. And of course, you probably have heard of the Pharisees, what they were. But as a party, we should note regarding this passage is that they definitely thought themselves as true Jews. That's kind of what it meant to be a Pharisee. So that is, they had an extreme distaste for all things Gentile, or all things of the world, all things outside of Judaism. Although, interesting enough, Nicodemus' name is Greek. I don't know if that's because of the translation of the Bible that was written in, but they definitely benefited from the Greek world at the time with their wealth. But the term Pharisees would mean something like, for us today, would mean something like separatist or even a Puritan. Now, those words aren't bad in themselves, but that's kind of what the idea was. They were separating themselves from the world. And, of course, they did this by being outwardly pious, and they reigned over the life of Israel in Jesus' day. So they're the religious authority when Jesus came to them. So you see there, verses 1 through 3, Nicodemus comes. He's a ruler of the Jews. And it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's interesting to note throughout this passage, you see the term cannot a lot. And actually something my mom told me, I don't know if you heard this growing up, but when I said, can I have this? My mom was like, no, you mean you may have this, right? Which is correct. Can is a word of ability. May is a word of permission. So Nicodemus' knowledge acknowledges, though, that Jesus cannot do the signs that he does unless they come from God. So he acknowledges that God is with him because of the signs that he does. And he says, we know, that is we, the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews. And it's in contrast to what Jesus knows. We saw what Jesus knows. He knows the truth about men. But Nicodemus here kind of misses the point in this discourse with Jesus, as they have three interactions here. The rulers themselves, they're the ones that think they're the authority. They think that they can say who's who or not. Remember, they went to test out John the Baptist. I think here he comes to test out, trying to figure out who Jesus really is, because they want to make a decision, say, you're the Christ or you're not. So, of course, you see their arrogance. Yet, Jesus answers him in verse 3, and he's probably interrupting Nicodemus here, because you notice he answers him even though Nicodemus doesn't even ask a question. I think maybe what he was going to ask is, how can I have eternal life, or how can I see the kingdom of God? Because to have eternal life is to see the kingdom of God. They're synonymous. You see in other interactions with Jesus that people ask him, what do I do to inherit eternal life? It's probably the same question. that was on Nicodemus' mind. Of course, Jesus already knows his heart, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that is literally, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus here, the true judge of all things, says to this ruler, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." When it says born again there, that can actually be translated from above. It has the same meaning. Of course, if something comes from above, it's a second thing, or it's a different thing, a new thing. It's translated as above in verse 31 in this chapter. So it can mean born from above or born again. It's a totally new birth. Of course, in the next verse, Nicodemus takes it as a second birth. That's why that's kind of why it's translated that way. So one way we could say this is like Jesus says to him, "You, Nicodemus, you come to me recognizing that what I do cannot possibly come from a man." So Nicodemus recognizes that a man can't do these things. But Jesus says, "Let me tell you something about that you don't even know that is impossible for you to do as well." Something that you don't even know, Nicodemus, that cannot even be done by man. So it's impossible for man to get themselves into the kingdom by their own works. So you see here the absolute necessity of the new birth. And that's a necessity because of the sinful nature of man, the truth of the hearts of men. It's necessary because all men have sinned, all are guilty. The very life that all of us have naturally lies under the judgment of God. Three things to note that are found throughout the rest of Scripture that testify to the necessity of regeneration in the soul is, first of all, the condition of humanity, that men are in a desperate condition. They're enemies of God. They're deaf and blind to God's truth. They cannot understand it. Secondly, you see the character of holiness. Isaiah 59:12 says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins answer against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." To be holy is to be separate unto God Himself a new nature, and our sins answer against us. That's Isaiah 59:12. "For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." So to be holy is to be separated unto God. That's what holiness means. You're separated, but you're not only just separated, you're separated to God. A holiness that's acceptable to God. So a new nature is necessary because of the character of holiness. And thirdly, you have the character of heaven. Revelation 21:27, speaking of the New Jerusalem, the eternal state really, says, "And nothing defiled and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So you see, nothing defiled is fit for the eternal state. And so Christ says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Jesus always spoke the truth. He spoke the words from the Father, as he mentions later in John, makes it very clear that what he says is exactly what the Father wants him to say. He got it from the Father as a commandment. So to be born again is not the same as renovation or reform. It's not moral reform. It's something that we cannot do. It's something that comes supernaturally from God. Again, in church history, the things that I think are plaging the church today are it's nothing new. As is, you might have heard, every new trend is an old heresy in the church. And this error is what's called the Pelagian heresy. Pelagius was a British monk that came down to North Africa. And what he taught was that men are not actually sin. They did not sin in Adam. And that men have the ability in themselves to change their behavior enough to be acceptable to God. And in the 1800s, a very popular man, Charles Finney, came up with a lot of ways to get results in evangelism. But Finney himself denied the need for the cross. He pretty much just taught you can make yourself a new heart. In fact, he misused Ezekiel and said, that's the most popular thing to say, is you can make yourself a new heart. You can just change your mind and just make a new decision, and you can be right with God. And of course, if you do that, you have to keep doing that. And I think all of us know we don't do that. So I think that today is a serious error that we don't even understand ourselves, that is our nature as men, and that a lot of people think all men are good, really. Charles Hodge was a contemporary of Charles Finney, and he said this: no more soul-destroying doctrine could be well devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves and repent and believe just when they please. As it is the truth both of Scripture and of experience that the unrenewed man can do nothing of himself to secure his salvation, it is essential that he should be brought to practical conviction of that truth. When thus convicted and not before, he seeks help from the only source whence it can be obtained. So he's saying, unless you've been born again, you cannot come to salvation. John Owen in the 1600s said, to say that we are able by our own efforts to think good thoughts or give God spiritual obedience before we are spiritually regenerate is to overthrow the gospel and the faith of the universal church in all ages. So what he means there is you're overthrowing the faith that all believers have had really since Pentecost, since the church began. You overthrow the gospel if you teach that by your own thoughts or by your own obedience you can become regenerate. It's even the central message of the Bible that is the way to be born again. That is the way of Christ. In chapter 1, John says in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They are born, they believe, and they become a child of God. It's not by the flesh. It's only of God. So then Jesus demonstrates the manner in which one enters into his kingdom. This is letter B, verses 4 through 8. The entrance into the kingdom. So, verses 4 through 8, Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can a man be born again, born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. So here Jesus shows how to be into the kingdom of God, and he illustrates the logical necessity of being born again. Nicodemus' mind is only set on fleshy things. He's thinking, how can I have a new, how can I go back and start my life over again? But in verse 5, Jesus mentions, unless it's by water and the Spirit. In fact, literally, that's of water and Spirit. I think it's actually Spirit in the wind sense, but it is demonstrating what the Spirit does. So it's not apart from the Spirit. But he says it's of water and Spirit. That is the cleansing power of water and wind, as an illustration of the demonstrating power of the Spirit in the heart. That is, it's instantaneous. So regeneration is instantaneous as well. One thing that the water here does not mean, it does not mean baptism. There's many bad views on regeneration that usually come down to like Lutherans or not anti-Lutheran, but they kind of have the leftover from Catholicism where Catholicism teaches you must be baptized to start the regeneration process. But basically all these errors, and there's about 7 or 8 of them I could list, but all these errors teach in some way or another that man has to cooperate with God to be to have eternal life. Now, of course, you have to believe, but we'll see what that means in a minute. But these bad views of regeneration, the common theme is that they teach that you can lose your salvation. So I don't know how you can have eternal life if you can lose it, right? Jesus also contrasts the flesh and the spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the spirit is spirit. Flesh versus the spirit is a big theme in the New Testament. The flesh is at enmity with God. So how can the flesh cooperate with God. We know that the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God and it cannot please God. So how can belief arise out of the flesh? And he also says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Really, he tells Nicodemus, you should know better. In fact, listen to some of these things from the Old Testament that Nicodemus could have known from the scripture at the time. Leviticus 26 says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also how they walked in hostility against me, I also was walking in hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they then make up their iniquity. So you see there a need for an uncircumcised heart, a new heart. Deuteronomy 36, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. In Ezekiel 36, which is probably where this, Jesus gets the water and spirit reference from, because you see in Ezekiel 36 the spirit and the work of the water cleansing and the work of the wind and the new power of a new heart coming. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27 says, and it's a promise from God. It's really what we refer to as the new covenant, which is seen in Jesus when he comes. Ezekiel 36 says, and I will take from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart, or remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So a heart transplant, a completely new heart. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. So a new heart's needed to obey God, and it's promised to Israel, and it should have been known. In Hebrews 10, there's Jeremiah 31 is quoted. But it's interesting, Hebrews, the author says in verses 15 through 18, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. That's actually present tense. So this still speaks to us today, and it goes back as far as Jeremiah 31. The Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their minds I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So you see there, he should have known that this was long promised, that the Spirit was going to come. It was going to cleanse the hearts of sinners, and it would enable them to do those laws that they could not keep. But it's the work of the Spirit that does this. It's not something that the flesh can do. Notice Jesus says in verse 7, I say to you, that is, I, nothing else. I say to you, you must be born again. Jesus is setting himself apart from men. He's again demonstrating his deity. And of course he says, you must be born again. That is, you need a new heart, which only comes supernaturally. It only comes by God showing his mercy upon a person, giving them a new heart. We can refine or try to make humans better, but at the end of the day, they will still be a flesh. When it says must, it is not to say, it's not the same as saying go be born again, which is was seen a lot through the influence of Finney, where you get decisions and you kind of say to people, do this yourself, try to reform your own self. But the term must is a logical necessity. It's not. It's a statement of fact. It's not a command. It's not telling you to make yourself born again. It's telling you to recognize your own sinful state and your need for a redeemer. He uses the illustration of the wind in verse 8, and this illustration is very simple. The wind is sovereign, and it's nothing. Men can't control it. They can harness it. They may use it for something, but ultimately they can't control it. Like, for instance, even if you harness wind, you can't change the wind direction. You can't make it blow from the north when it's blowing from the south. It's sovereign by itself. It goes wherever it wants to, and it's irresistibly effective. I used to notice this when my grandparents lived on the lake. I used to sit out there and see the current going one way, and I was like, oh, the wind's going this way. So I'd go out there, try to fish. As soon as I got out there, I noticed it's not actually blowing that way. It's blowing the other direction. And that got me in trouble sometimes if it was really windy. But it amazed me that I could not tell the direction of the wind. And part of that's because of the way the lake laid. But I just found that funny that I promise you, every time I went out there, the wind changed direction. I was sure of that. So it is. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. He likens it to the power of wind and the cleansing nature of water. So it is with the one who has to be born again. So the conversion aspect will come after the new life's given. Conversion is just referring to belief, which John is very concerned with the belief of men, as you see in this passage. And this follows right after the new birth. Conversion involves every part of a man, but it is not caused by any part of a man. That is to say, nothing from inside of a person contributes to their salvation. We won't look at this, but this is pretty clear in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where it says, it's not of any works. We can't boast. It's a gift of God. It's by grace. It's by faith. And it's for us so that we may do good works. And the gift there is that totality of salvation, the grace and the faith. They're both gifts of salvation. That is, it's something that God does. In verse 10, it's in Ephesians 2, it's literally something that he has done. God is doing this. That means it's not something we can do ourselves. And then thirdly, verses 9 through 15, we'll finish these last two points real quickly. Verses 9 through 15, we see that he lifted up his son. So we see that God must lift up his son. Verse 9, the third and last of Nicodemus's discussion here and inquiry to Jesus, Nicodemus answers and says to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" As we pointed out earlier, he should have known. Jesus expected everyone in Israel who had the law, the Old Testament, they expected him to believe based on that testimony alone. In verse 11, Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not accept our witness." The we there, Christ is saying, you don't accept our witness. That is John the Baptist's witness and his disciples' witness that comes later. They don't accept this. And then he points back and says, you, that is in the plural, you all, just as Nicodemus says, we know that you have come from God, or we think you're doing these things by God, even though they didn't believe that he was God. Ultimately, Christ says, you do not accept our witness. And he says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. I think that who is in heaven is genuine there. The modern translations left it out. All that is saying is that Jesus is God and man. He's the Son of God and Son of Man at the same time. So the one who descended is the one who came from heaven, but that doesn't mean he's excluded from heaven. That's all I'm saying. So God must lift up his son. You see in verses 9 through 10 that you see the man's heart of stone. They do not accept the witness from God. He says, how is this possible? Jesus says later on, he's like, have you not read the scriptures? He says, you should know this, that this, I am the Son of God. In verses 11 through 13, you see God's witness. He says, we bear witness, and then says, you do not believe. Their rejection ultimately is not outside of the plan of redemption. It was kind of planned as part of the plan. They would reject him. They would crucify him. Isaiah 50, verse 2 says, why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. He says, you do not believe the earthly things, that is, the things about the sinfulness of man, the need for the new birth. They don't understand this. So how are they going to understand things concerning the heavenly things, that is, the things of the kingdom of God? And he says, no one has the ability to get themselves to heaven out of their own nature. Yet Jesus claims to come from heaven. He says, he knows about heaven if he comes down from heaven, of course. And in verse 14 through 15, we see God's provision, that is, the Son lifted up. He points back to Numbers 21, 6 through 9, where Moses is commanded to raise a bronze or brass serpent. And what's happening is the Israelites are complaining in the wilderness. They've sinned against God. And all those who have sinned are bitten by the fiery serpents. The Lord says, lift up this pole. Those who look to this pole live. They look and live as an illustration of what's going to happen to Jesus. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. And those that look to him will be saved. They will be given eternal life. It's interesting to note that the serpent on the pole represents Jesus. And you might think, well, why would he be represented by a serpent? Well, he became a curse for us, right? That's the beauty of the cross. He took our sins upon himself. So in the same way, looking to him, the curse for us, this represents the act of trusting in the Lord. And he says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So if people are to put their faith in him, Christ must go to the cross. If faith is to come to people, he must go there. And so that is the purpose, the result, is that they may have eternal life. It's the predetermined plan for salvation that the Son of Man must be crucified. He must suffer for the sins of his people. And you remember on the cross, they demand him to bring himself down. They say, you healed self. Why can't you heal yourself? And such is the nature of unbelief in man. So you see that the only way to escape the wrath of God is to be born again. If there's one thing in human nature that can be proved empirically, it's that we're all sinners. It's that it's an amazing fact, isn't it? That all men share in the same thing. None of us can think of anyone that's not a sinner. And the only way to be right with God is to be born again. And then fourthly, you see this in what I know you know these passages, verses 16 through 21. We see that he, that is God, he rescues the perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his evil deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So he rescues the perishing in verse 16 through 17. As you know, it's the good news for all men. It's clearly seen that this is the gift of life. It's from God. The four there is the reason for such a provision, that it's a provision for dying men. So loved, that's the greatness of God's love. He did not even spare his own Son. As Romans 8:32 says, he who indeed did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God took it upon himself to love us. He loved us before we first loved him. It's his initiative, and it's the object of his love, is the world, that is, all men, Jews, Gentiles, anyone who's in the world has the availability to be saved. And then you have the result, that whoever believes shall not perish. There's an unmistakable reality of the eternal hellfire, the eternal damnation. Jesus says later, this is just a compilation of what he says about what we call hell. He says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Into hell, where there's the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone there will be salted with fire. And he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, as it says in Revelation, which is mixed in to the fullest measure, the cup of his anger. And those will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So the reason they're judged is because they are not holy. God's holiness demands this type of judgment. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But those who believe have eternal life. And of course, it's eternal. It's forever. It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that all who come to Christ will in absolute certainty make it to the end. They'll be saved from that day of wrath. Because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God, who works and wills in us to do his good pleasure. And the Spirit is the earnest or pledge that seals us for the kingdom. It's a promise that we will be in the kingdom, that we will be in heaven. And it's a sign of the promise of true eternal life that can never be lost. God sent his only Son, that any man, any sinner, so the requirement is to recognize your sin, they may be born of the Spirit and they may be saved from judgment. It's not a salvation from poor self-esteem. It's not that we are saved from our loneliness or whatever negative emotions we have, although it does affect that. But it's not a salvation from a meaningless life. It's not. These things don't compare to anything to what happens when God saves us. He delivers us and he rescues us from the eternal wrath of God, the wrath that a holy God must pour out on people. Verses 18 through 19, you see that there's judgment in one name, that is the only begotten Son of God. There's two categories of people. You're with God or you're with the devil. So you're believing or you're unbelieving. This is because the light came into the world. That's because Jesus came into the world, and that he was the righteousness that we should have owed to God. He pays that penalty that was due us. But those who do not believe, they love their sin more than they could ever love God. When reading about Charles Spurgeon's mom, I was interested to know their mom would tell them every day that they needed to believe, they needed to be saved. I found that interesting because we probably wouldn't consider that a loving mother to say, you need to be saved from hell. But Spurgeon's mom actually is quoted as saying this. She said, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." So she's saying, if my children don't believe, it's not on my hands. But we also see, lastly, in verses 20 through 21, you see the evidence of truth in the lives of men. So you see the evil people, they love their evil deeds, but the believers, their works are manifested as having been done by God. So even the good we do as Christians, it's all a work of God. And you remember Pastor Lance went through 1 John, where you see those many distinguishing marks of the children of God. And in fact, in 1 John 5:1, it says, those who believe presently are those who have been born of God. So you see there the present reality is because of this past action of the work of regeneration in the lives of sinners. So real quickly, there's three takeaways that we can learn from this. And that is, first of all the glory belongs to God in the work of salvation. And it's all the glory belongs to him and to him alone in the work of salvation. Secondly, if you're not a believer, and what the message we should bring to people is to call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Look to Jesus lifted up and you will live. So if this is true of you, if you have called on the name of the Lord, you should praise him always. That's the reason why we sing. It's the reason why we praise him every day, all the day, not just when we're here at church. But if you're not a believer, the only thing you can do, that you should do, is to go to Him, beg Him, go to Him in prayer, recognize your sins, and know with full assurance that He can save your dead heart. And then thirdly, we can have the full assurance and confidence in sharing the gospel with others, because it is the Spirit's work who works in unbelievers. He works in the unbelievers' lives to convict them of sin. He gives them a new heart, and He produces that saving faith to those who believe. You've heard the hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. There's a great verse in that that demonstrates this. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. So if this is true of you, you can join me in praising God for Him. If it's not, and for those of us that we know that aren't born again, go to the Father through the Son with the help of the Spirit and know that the God, the triune God, can save dead sinners. I did not come up with this phrase, but the greatest miracle that God ever accomplishes is the work of salvation. It's the work of the new birth, giving us spiritual life where we were not able to have any. So let's praise God again as we close in prayer and go about our day. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your revelation of truth, especially the truth in Your Son as He interacts here with a man who eventually does believe in Jesus and is saved by that power. He was an old man, but yet he did change his mind and believed on the Son, and he was persecuted for it. But we praise You that this can be done. There is no sinner that can't be saved by the grace and mercy that You have. We just pray that we will thank You that salvation is a work of God, is of the Lord. It's not from us. We give You all the praise and thank You for sending Your Son, that He lived a perfect life, paid that penalty for our sin, and also gives us that right to be called children of God. We thank You for this, and we pray as we go that we are thankful for those godly mothers in our lives and those that are godly that helped us through salvation. And we pray also that as a church we bring this message to the world, because that is where You've set Your distinguishing love and grace on sinners. So we pray this, that You enable us to go in the power of the Spirit, and it's in Christ's name, our Lord. Amen.